I don't know about you, but I find myself thankful this morning. There may be others who are regretful, wishing they had their extra hour of sleep. But this morning, I'm so thankful. You know, you and I don't realize the gift we have to be able to come together and worship the Lord Jesus together. There's no fear of anything, of persecution right now. We don't have fear of trying to do this in secret and try to hide what we're saying and what we're doing in this place. We have no fear that an artillery shell is not going to come through the walls at any moment. You and I, we are given this freedom and this ability to worship the Lord together this morning. And I hope that you are making the most of that opportunity, that you feel, as I do, incredibly thankful that we get to participate and be a part of this together. So with that in mind, let's dig into the Word of God and see what He has for us this morning. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're already in chapter 10. I feel like we just started this series. And yet here we are, it's spring break. I can't believe that either already. But here we go. We're in chapter 10. Let me kind of get us caught up. There may be a few of you who haven't joined us the last couple weeks, or maybe you're just joining us in this series. I want to kind of give us a little bit of context of what we've been dealing with. So last week, we talked about food sacrifice to idols. And although we don't have the same sense of idolatry and meat being sold in the marketplace that it's been, you know, sacrificed to some pagan god, we do see that as we study these principles, these things, that these instructions that Paul is giving, that he kind of gives us this framework for how you and I can apply that to other areas of our life that maybe are more relatable to us. I brought up the issue last week of alcohol, and I feel like how what he lines out here about how to treat, you know, food that enters into the body, how you and I should maybe think about how we consume alcohol and use some of these same principles that Paul gives us. We saw Paul's heart really throughout the last few chapters, and even this whole book, he is concerned about unity and caring for one another. He's not about judgment and condemnation, but he's about preserving the unity of the church, loving one another. Now, throughout this letter, there was a specific situation that Paul brought up, you may remember, where someone's actions were so destructive, so problematic, that he did order the church to remove that individual from the church. That there had been a line that had been crossed, that for the sake of the church, that individual needed to be removed. Yet even in that, Paul's heart and his hope was for reconciliation. And in the end, was that individual's salvation. And Paul, in chapter 8, he brought up this issue of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And in chapter 9, he takes somewhat of a side road as he was beginning to talk about himself. And he does so as a way of using himself as an example of how we are to approach these issues. Paul said he has all these rights and these things that he could be doing and he could be saying and he could be, you know, partaking of. And he says, but I don't do any of that. Instead, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That he desired nothing that he did or said or was involved in would make someone else stumble. So that was his, the way he you know, interacted with these people, the way he made decisions, the way he lived life, that he would not make someone else stumble because he was so concerned about the gospel. In fact, he even made a comment there. If it meant not eating meat forever, if he would never eat meat again to make sure that it did not cause anyone to stumble, he'd be willing to do that. And I made the remark about, man, are we willing to do that same thing? Well, here in chapter 10, Paul goes back to this issue he brought up in chapter 8 about meat being sacrificed to idols. We're going to pick it up actually in verse 14 today. There's just too much, I feel like, for us to read through this entire chapter. We're going to read some of that tonight in home groups. I encourage you to be a part of home groups. If you still need to get set up with one of those, come see me or Daniel after the service. We'll make sure you get to a home group tonight. But let me just kind of summarize verse 1 through 13, and then we'll jump into verse 14 here in just a minute. Well, Paul begins in chapter 10 to take the Corinthian church back to the history of the nation of Israel. And he does so because he's talking about idol worship here, right? The connection of the meat sacrificed to idols and this issue of idolatry. And we know, if you know anything about the history of the nation of Israel, if you've read much of the Old Testament at all, you know that the Israelites struggled with this issue of idolatry, of constantly being tempted to turn away from the Lord and turn towards these other gods. And so Paul rightfully takes him back there to talk to him about their fathers. Now, he uses that word fathers, which is interesting because it would be wrong, I think, for us to assume that the predominant person within the Corinthian church had some sort of Jewish history or Jewish background. Probably not. We assume, maybe, we definitely think there were some Jewish Christians within the Corinthian church, but our guess, especially being there in Corinth, is that more than likely these are mostly Gentile believers, and yet he says, your fathers, and he talks about the Israelites. And that's important for you and I because you and I probably don't have a Jewish background. We don't have a Jewish heritage or we're not able to trace our lineage, you know, all the way back to Abraham. You and I are considered probably Gentile Christians. Yet, Paul seems to even tell us they are our fathers. There is this connection that we have to the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And so he brings up these, he mentions these interesting things that happened to the Israelites and is making this connection between idolatry. And he reminds them of these instances on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land where they saw God do all these miraculous signs and all these amazing wonders. And yet on numerous occasions, the Israelites grumble, they lose their faith in God and often even turn towards idols. And then in verse 13, which is a very popular verse, maybe one that you have memorized or one that you think of when you think of the book of 1 Corinthians, it's usually kind of taken, not necessarily out of context, but we have really no context of what's going on usually when people quote this verse there in 13, but it's the one that reminds the Corinthians that there's no new temptation in the world, that all humanity has been tempted in the same manner. And he reminds them that God doesn't allow the believer to be tempted beyond their ability to resist that temptation, that the Lord always provides a way of escape, a way out. So with all that in mind, first 13 verses, let's pick it up here in verse 14 and see how Paul kind of puts an end to this issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Next week, as we get into chapter 11, he'll move more from the individual to more of the church at large about how they should worship and some of the issues that they are dealing with there. But here, he's going to continue to remind us these areas where we have liberty to do certain things that are not sinful in themselves, but yet they might cause someone to stumble. How is it that what might be okay for us is not okay for us when we're around other people? Paul's going to help us out as we work through the rest of chapter 10. So with that in mind, let's go there. Look there at verse 14. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now let's stop right there and kind of look and see what Paul is saying to us. Paul starts with the word therefore, which is a connection, right? He's saying, in light of all the what I've said previously, right? So you think of all those 13 verses. Really, you could take the entire first part of the letter, but immediately what he said maybe in the first 13 verses there, or even what he said there in verse 13 about not being tempted beyond our limit to escape temptation. He says, in light of all of that, do not give in to the temptation of idolatry. Rather, flee from it. Run away. The Lord has, he always provides an escape in whatever situation you find yourself in. You do not have to give in to that temptation to sin. And so he says, this is not beyond something you can do. You need to flee from idolatry. But notice the other word in that verse. My beloved. My beloved. That tells you something about the heart that Paul has for this church. He doesn't want them to fall into temptation, to be led astray toward idolatry. Why? Because he loves them. And that's important to remember. That's the main focus, right? We need to keep that in mind. But as he says, they shouldn't fall into temptation. They shouldn't be led astray toward idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Now, in verse 15, Paul says he is speaking to sensible people. It's interesting, I think, right? It's like Paul is saying, I'm assuming here that you have sense enough to understand what I'm saying, right? And I think maybe we've found ourselves in situations, you know, where we've assumed we've been talking to sensible people who understand what we are saying. Sometimes we find ourselves maybe in situations where either we're not communicating well or the person is just not able to understand maybe what we are trying to say. Paul is saying, look, I am speaking here to sensible people. And he's giving them this information to say, look, you are sensible Corinthians. When I give you this understanding of my thoughts on this, he's saying you should be able to take this and then make these decisions for yourself. You shouldn't have to write me about every possible situation that you might end up in regards to this idea of food sacrifice to idols. So he's giving them this information so they can make sense of it, so they can kind of make this their own judgment about how they should interact in all these situations. Now, remember, in chapter 8, he brought up this idea of the weaker and the stronger brother. And he also mentioned that these idols and these false gods don't really exist. He even made mention of that as I read there about, am I saying that this is anything? No, this is really nothing. There are no false gods. There are no idols. None of that really exists. That's just a figment of these people's imagination. But he continues in verse 16 and 17, and he turns to the Lord's Supper. Other denominations might call it communion, but it is the sharing of the cup of blessing that represents the blood of Christ, or in our case, maybe grape juice or unfermented wine. It also involves the eating of bread, or in our case, you know, something between a wafer and a cracker. I'm not sure exactly how to describe, you know, the crackers that we eat as part of the Lord's Supper here. But Paul points out that when we do this, in this act of the Lord's Supper, in this act of communion, as others call it, when we do that, there is unity there. We are united together in fellowship, partaking of this together. There is this bond that forms, that is this communal activity of worship. It's something we do as a worship act together that we participate in together as the body of Christ. In fact, there's that word, fellowship of koinonia. Some of you may be familiar with that Greek word. We use it, and we name Sunday school classes, and we name activities we do. Some of us are familiar with that word. It's the Greek word for fellowship. But what's interesting is those. Every time you see there, as it talked about being participants, the Greek word of the word participant is that Greek, that root word koinonia, right? So when we're participating in something, it's synonymous with this idea of fellowship, okay? But Paul points out that symbolically, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, right, that it connects us with the death of Jesus Christ, okay? Other churches might think that the elements actually become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, but we understand it differently, that it's symbolic, right? It is a remembering of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. But there is this connection that is made between us and Christ as we worship through observing the Lord's Supper or communion. Now, why does Paul bring up the Lord's Supper when he's talking about food coming from idols and not worshiping pagans? What's the connection here? Well, I think Paul is the closest thing to eating and drinking within the context of Christian worship, doing it together, to what is happening when pagans are eating and drinking food that has been sacrificed and offered up to their false gods. There were festivals, dinners. There's perhaps even restaurants that are connected and part of pagan temples. And so sharing a meal there was connected to the worship of that specific pagan god or that specific idol. And Paul even brings up the Jews and says, are they not connected to what happened at the altar when that animal is brought and sacrificed at the altar later on in consuming the food? Is there not a connection that is made there to the act of worship? And so Paul is saying there's a connection between eating of this food. It is a spiritual connection that's part of worship, and therefore we have to be very careful as far as eating of this pagan food. Paul points out in verse 19, his point there is not to say that these pagan idols compare to the worship of Jews and Christians. There is no equality there, right? Jews were worshiping a God that actually existed. Christians, believers, they believe and are worshiping in a God that actually exists. But pagan gods and idols, they do not exist. And in fact, Paul says when they're involved in sacrificing to these idols and to these pagan gods, who are they actually being connected to? Demons. Isn't that interesting? Not to God, but to the enemy, Satan and his demons. That when they think they're worshiping this cute, you know, false god or this cute little idol or whatever, that that's not actually who they're worshiping. They're actually worshiping the enemy that is behind those idols and false gods. And Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Think about the word koinonia, right? I don't want you to have fellowship with or a connection with demons. And that's similar to what Paul has said about in the past about, you know, temple prostitutes, that the Corinthians should not take the body of a believer or bodies that are the temple of the Holy Spirit and then connect that with these sexual immorality, these pagan temple prostitutes. And here he's saying the same thing. Flee from idolatry. Do not be connected or associated with this. In verse 21, Paul again summarizes the problem. He says, you can't drink the cup of the Lord, right? Referencing their participation in the Lord's Supper as worshiping as part of the body of Christ. You can't do that and participate with these pagan rituals and share in the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That isn't right. That isn't appropriate. Paul isn't just saying, look, this isn't helpful, right? Because he's talked about that at times. Everything's lawful for me, but maybe it's not helpful. He's not just saying this isn't helpful. He's saying this is wrong, right? This is inappropriate. Do not do this. Regardless of your conscience or somebody else's conscience in this area, do not do this. Imagine going on a date with your wife, men, okay, or wives, you know, being on a date with your husband. And everything's going well. You know, you're eating at a great restaurant. You're just having a great time, escaping all the, you know, crazy things that somehow, you know, want to sometimes invade our marriage and occupy our time and our focus. And so all that is all that stress is somewhere else. You're just enjoying this time you have with your spouse. And time is just flying. You don't even realize maybe how long you've been there at this date. And so then for the husband to look down at his watch and say, oh, I've got a date with another woman. Honey, I'll catch up with you later. Bye-bye. In the same way that that is wrong for you to share this meal, share this table, share this time with your wife, and then to go and share in another date, in another table, another meal with another woman, the same way that's inappropriate, Paul says, that's what you're doing here. as you share in the table of the Lord, you come together for the communion, for the Lord's Supper as an act of worship with other believers, and then you go and you sit at another table as an act of worship to pagan gods. How does he end that passage? Should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No, absolutely not. So in this area, as he's talking about food idols, he's not talking about the supermarkets, right? He's not saying things that are, I say supermarkets. I don't think they had supermarkets back then, but the marketplace where the meat's being sold. He's not talking about that. He's referencing specific times of meeting and eating and partaking of something that's a part of an act of worship towards pagan gods. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Of course not. And that is the problem with idolatry. We see it all through the Old Testament. When the Jews would turn to other gods, God the Father gets jealous. It is wrong. It is inappropriate. And the Lord says, why? You know, why would you go pursue these other gods? Am I not enough? We are giving worship and attention and focus and effort and time and money to many other things. Even in our lives now, we think, oh, we don't have idolatry. Sure we do. It just looks different these days. The enemy has found a way to mask it, right? To hide it a little bit better. But idolatry still exists. Anytime we give of those things to anything other than the Lord, that is idolatry. And an idol, by definition, is something that is not worthy of all of that. All these things that we should give to the Lord, that thing is not worthy of those things. Paul's telling us, look, this should not be. It's inappropriate for a married man to date another woman, and it's inappropriate for you to participate within the church at the Lord's table and then be a part of eating meat and drinking things that are offered up and being a part of some pagan sacrifice or pagan worship ritual as well. But let's keep going, because he's not done on this issue. Look there at verse 20. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. We're going to stop right there. Verse 23 starts with some common sayings, right? We've heard this already in this letter to Corinthians. And Paul continues to quote these, right? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me. And this time he actually adds, but not all things, you know, build up, which is kind of a throwback to what he said in chapter 8 about knowledge puffing up, but love builds up. Do you remember we talked about that last week? And these sayings refer to the freedom and liberty that Christians have from the Old Testament law. We are no longer under the law. But even though we aren't under the law, Paul reminds us we are still under Christ. We are not completely free. And he pointed this out at the end of chapter 9. Verse 24 is found right in the middle of this chapter. But Paul could have really used it at the end or at the beginning, anywhere in here to really summarize the entire section of Scripture that we're studying today. Remember, when Paul's writing this letter, there's not paragraphs, there's not verses, there's not chapter numbers, right? He just sits down and writes a letter. All those things were added later. But he says there in verse 24 something very profound, I think. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, in my opinion, this is a highly underrated verse of Scripture, right? Sometimes we find whatever the top 50, you know, most popular verses or most memorized verses in Scripture or whatever, you know, it's all these. maybe grew up learning in VBS or Sunday school, or as adults, you know, when we took to maybe wanting to memorize scripture, we went to and trying to kind of came up with this list of things that we should memorize. I think this one ought to be on the list. I mean, where are the t-shirts and the coffee cups and the Thomas Kincaid paintings with this verse on it, right? I think it's that profound. I mean, how great is this? Doesn't it really explain everything that he's been trying to say in the last several chapters of Corinthians? Unlike Paul, Paul has whittled it down almost to one verse. It's very unlike Paul, almost like somebody else wrote this verse. But Paul writes it. And let's keep this in mind, really, as we work through the rest of this chapter, and I would say even through the rest of this letter, what he says there. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's what it's all about. Not about me. It's about the needs and the wants and the desires and the good of somebody else, right? And that kind of frames everything he's trying to tell them about what to do in this issue with this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. In verse 25, Paul starts giving some specific and very practical instructions. In this situation, do this. When you get in this situation, do this, right? He's been kind of vague up to this point, trying to establish just this framework or this boundary of how these people can kind of help manage themselves to figure out what they should or shouldn't do. These reasonable people, right, that he's presenting this to. But here, he's given some very specific things on when they should and shouldn't. He says, look, eat whatever is served at the market without any question. Just don't worry about it. Don't ask, don't tell, right? Don't go inquire, hey, I need to know exactly where all this meat has been prior to me picking it up today, right? He says, just if it's sold at the market in general, just consume it like normal, no problem, don't worry about it, right? Don't allow your conscience to worry about it. And this really seems to be aimed maybe at the weaker brother that he brought up a couple chapters ago, right? And saying, look, for you that are weaker, just don't ask questions. Don't worry about it. Don't allow your conscience to be bothered by it. Then in verse 26, he gives some justification for that. And this is a verse that about God being the creator of all things. It kind of speaks to his sovereignty over all things. In other words, do not worry about meat being sold because the Lord has created that meat. And he also created you, right? It all belongs to the Lord anyway. It doesn't belong to some pagan god. That pagan god doesn't exist. So don't worry about it. But then in verse 27, he changes things a little bit. He changes the setting. We're no longer at the marketplace. We're no longer at the pagan temple. Now he says, if someone invites you basically to their house, right, that you are a guest at someone else's table, but not just any guest, he even qualifies, he says the guest that is an unbeliever. And in fact, he doesn't even say you have to go, right? He says if you're disposed of to go, like if you want to go, if you feel like you need to go, then go, right? And so he says that there, eat whatever they set out in front of you as their guests. Just don't worry about it. Don't allow your conscience to be bothered by whatever is put out. And then in the next verse, he kind of changes things again. He says, however, if someone informs you that the food has been offered in sacrifice, then in that moment when you've been made aware, do not eat it for the sake of conscience. But he even follows that up and says, well, you know, whose conscience am I talking about? He's not talking about the believer there in Corinth. He's talking about the unbelieving person because of their conscience. Now, I ask the question, in that scenario, prior to the host telling you that the food has been sacrificed to some sort of pagan god, and then after he tells you that, what has changed about the meat? Nothing, right? The meat hasn't changed. When he says, oh, by the way, this has been offered to some, you know, idol or whatever, it's not like the meat at that moment changes its form, right? Meat is still the meat. I mean, the meat is neutral in this. The meat is not really the issue here, is it? Which is interesting as we begin to think through this and operate in other parts of our lives where there's just things that we might partake of, the things that we might do, where it's like the thing really isn't the thing. It's neutral. But Paul is worried about what? The thoughts about the thing, right? The thoughts about the meat. Because now that person has made known to this person, hey, this meat has been sacrificed to idols. This is no longer just meat. This is now inappropriate pagan meat that can't be eaten. And this is really interesting, and it's something to remember. It's hard for us to understand. We're like, it's meat. If it's okay to eat in one scenario, why is it not okay to eat in all scenarios? Like, wouldn't it be easy to just be like, okay, don't eat, period, right? That'd have been clearer for us. But Paul says that's not the case. And this goes back to what are Paul's intentions as he's trying to help them understand of when to do this or when to do this or what's the right decision to make in all situations. He doesn't want to cause other people to stumble. He has constantly cared about them, not about his own liberty and his own freedom and his conscience and his thoughts. He is seeking the good of his neighbor. Like he told us in verse 24. It's pretty interesting. The thing that is actually the guiding determination about this decision, the thing that helps make the decision to inform the believer about what to do, about whether to eat this meat or not, is actually what somebody else thinks about the meat. Paul has already said the meat itself is okay, right? The meat is not the issue. But the issue is what somebody else thinks about the meat. Now, you and I are taught that as Christians, we are not really to care what the world thinks, what unbelievers think, what these people think. We are supposed to try and live our life according to Scripture so that we, not to please man, right, but to please who? God. That we should only really care what God thinks in these situations. But here, Paul is explaining to us how we should also care about what others think because God cares, right? Here's the thing. To not care what other people think, to some degree means you don't care about other people. Do you catch that? How can you say, look, I don't care about your feelings, I don't care about what you think, I don't care about what your thoughts are on this matter, but I care about you? The two are connected. And that's what Paul's saying here. We know we are called to love our neighbor. We know we are called to love and care for others. So therefore, we have to care about what their thoughts and feelings are about something kind of dumb like meat, right? Paul says we should care. We should seek the good of others. Does this all make sense? Do you understand how Paul is kind of making all this fit together? When what someone else thinks about something, it actually impacts our own actions, our thoughts, and our liberty about whether we do that or don't do that. See, up to this point, I think Paul is very, very clear. It all makes logical sense, right? And then we read the rest of verse 29. All right, let's read. Look there at the rest of verse 29, right where we stopped. At the very beginning, remember, he said, of 29, he says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. And then I just stopped it right there. But let's read the rest of this verse. He says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks, or I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, as I read that whole paragraph that we just studied leading up to 29a, right? And then you read 29b and 30, my thoughts are, if you're like me, wait, do what? Paul, I was with you all the way, but why are you throwing this question in here that suddenly seems to kind of almost undo what you've laid out for us here? It seems to be in contradiction. You know, Paul, I thought you said what someone else thinks, their conscience, should dictate whether or not we eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now you seem to be telling us, in the same verse, mind you, right, that our liberty should not be determined by someone else's conscience. That if we partake of something with thankfulness to God, then it doesn't really matter. What's the problem, right? Are you confused yet? Right? Are you like me when you initially read that? You're thinking, I'm lost now. Help me out here. What do you mean by this, Paul? Well, I do think this is a little bit problematic. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, when we read God's word, we believe this is a complete, inerrant word of God. And that it doesn't contradict itself, that it's not going to tell us something to do in one verse and then completely upend that in the very next verse, or maybe even same verse, as we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10. So what is it, right? There must be some possible solution that helps us make sense of this. Now, the unbeliever, right, the atheist that's trying to disprove Christianity, that's trying to disprove the Bible, do they not look at this and say, hey, look, here, it's obvious. You guys are just blind. Here's where Scripture contradicts, so you just throw all of Scripture out because there's a contradiction. Well, I feel like, as believers, right, if that's your understanding, then if we can give you any plausible solution to the problem, any possible solution to the contradiction, then now you kind of have to believe that it's true and authoritative, right? Now, they wouldn't go that far, right? But I think just for the sake of debate and argument and kind of defending the faith, right, apologetics, I can give you a plausible reason of what's saying. In fact, I can give you two. Let's look at this a little further. Two possibilities of what Paul is actually saying here. And I think either of them work. To be honest, I'm not really sure which one I maybe lean toward more or which one is accurate. I think they both could be true. One thought centers around Paul's change in the pronoun. He's been talking about third person. Here's what, you know, this person ought to do. Here's what this person, or maybe second person, here's what you do in this situation. But there, as he switches in the middle of verse 29, he moves to the first person. Suddenly he says, my liberty, that he uses the pronoun I several times, right? And scholars think this move in pronoun shifts the discussion away from helping the Corinthians determine what is right and wrong for them, and really moves more towards Paul and his own liberty. Remember, Paul is not there in Corinth. Paul's writing this in Ephesus. He's traveling from church to church, from place to place. And so based on the tone of the letter, where some see Paul as constantly having to defend himself of, I am an apostle, I do have authority, I do have wisdom, right? We've seen some of that already in Corinthians. Here, this is a defense of his own decisions, where he's saying, look, my liberty, as me being Paul, shouldn't be determined by you and what's going on there in Corinth, okay? If I was there in Corinth with you and we're sitting down at a table, that's one thing. But if I'm over here in Ephesus having a meal with somebody that's completely disconnected to what's going on there in Corinth, then my liberty shouldn't be, my conscience and all those things shouldn't be limited by what's going on there. I think that's a possibility. That's one possible explanation. But remember, the verses and the way that like I'm reading from the ESV, the way they put this together in paragraph form and in verses and all this, I think it's possible that there's even a disconnect, that the verse should not just be part A and part B, that maybe it should just be a whole new verse, maybe even a whole new paragraph. Another possibility I feel like, and maybe I do lean more towards this, though look, I'll be honest, there's men and women smarter than me on all sides of this, okay? But this is kind of my opinion, what I think here, that Paul is actually asking a question that his opponents might make, right? He's been given the case of, I'm giving this to sensible people, here's what I think you should do, but he's presenting, what if someone's arguing with me, right? What if they throw in this question that seems to undermine what I have been saying? And so he asks that question for the person and then gives the answer as to why the liberty ought to be limited, their liberty ought to be limited by someone else's conscience. And I think this sounds more like a debate more of a device that Paul uses when he's debating things. We see this all throughout the book of Romans, right? He uses it multiple times. He asks over 65 questions in the book of Romans itself, right? And so this is not unlike what Paul might do in other places of Scripture where he gives a question that might represent the view of the opponent that he might theoretically be arguing with or debating with. And so if this is true, then he tells us not to do something based on someone else's conscience in verse 28,
But then in verse 29, he asks the question, basically the argument that might be made against him. And then in verse 31 and 33, he's answering the question. He's answering the why of why our liberty should be limited for the sake of others. Paul says, whatever you do, whether it's eating or drinking or anything else, what does he tell you to do? What does he tell all of us to do? Do it for the glory of God. Not your own glory, not what you want, but for the glory of God. And then he says, give no offense to Jews, Greeks, or the church. That pretty much sums up everybody. Jew, Gentile, or the church. And so I think that's the why. He asks the question, why should my liberty be limited by someone else's conscience? And I think he gives us the answer here. And then the last statement sums it up for sure. Right? Paul says, look, I try to please everyone in everything I do, thinking about others instead of myself. Why? What's the why? So that they may be saved. Is other people's salvation the determining factor in how you and I go about living our life each and every day? Paul seems to say that's what I'm constantly thinking about other people. I don't want them to stumble. I want the good of others. It's all others focused. And Paul says that they might be saved. That's the whole reason I'm doing this. And I just wonder if you and I go about our day with that thought on our mind. Is that the determining factor in our life? And then Paul tells them in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, look, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Not only is he just bringing it all around and pointing it to Jesus Christ, not himself, but who else would Paul give? Who's a better example of somebody that limited their own freedom and liberty other than Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to earth and was bound by this flesh, bound by the laws of nature and creation that he had created? There's no greater example of someone who's limiting themselves, taking away their own liberty for the sake of who? For others, for you and for me, for us. Paul is saying, look, this is what I'm trying to do, but the reason I'm trying to do this is because this is what Jesus did for us. As we look back on this issue of food sacrificed to idols, I hope you can see that this is more than just about this one issue. You know, Paul's laying out a framework for how reasonable people can go about making decisions in life, because there's things that aren't mentioned in Scripture, right? There's a lot of our day, there's no mention of cell phones or internet or, you know, all these things that's new in technology and new in our world. Paul doesn't tell us about those things. But Paul gives us a groundwork. He gives us a framework on how you and I can operate in this world and still accomplish and do what God wants us to do. And so that's what he's doing when he's giving us this thing is, you know, God gives us a certain amount of liberty and freedom, right? Not everything that we do is some sort of ethical or moral decision. Would you agree with that? I mean, for instance, when I woke up this morning and I'm getting ready for church and I'm picking out my shirt, rather I'm having Ashley or asking Ashley to pick out my shirt for me this morning, like it didn't matter what shirt she picked out for me in that closet. None of that was going to impact anybody's conscience or there would not, that's not a spiritual decision in any way, right? Now, if I chose to wear a shirt that made some sort of statement that might provoke somebody else, you know, if your pastor's wearing like a marijuana leaf shirt as he's preaching this morning, that's where this moves from. It's not really about the shirt anymore, right? It's about the thoughts and the things that come from the shirt. If it had some sort of image that was provocative or unnecessary or inappropriate for a place of worship, see, that's where it moves. But Paul's told that he's given us guidance here about knowing things, about even picking out your shirt. This is a shirt, like it's thread. Who cares? But it's what others might think about that is the determining factor of how you and I choose what we ought to wear, or even beyond that, what we ought to do in all these other places. Paul says, you're sensible people. Take this information and use it throughout your life. He's going to move on to chapter 11, talking about what's appropriate in worship. Kind of move more from the individual, more to the church at large. More on that next week. But I don't want to just fly by chapter 10 without us pausing for just a moment. And I go back to verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then pair that with what he says in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You know, I think that pretty well sums up Paul's thoughts in these last several chapters. And though this might be hard to do, this is what it means to follow Christ. This is how you and I are to live obediently to God's word. Let's pray that the Lord might help us to do a better job of that. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it informs us and our decisions that we're making 2,000 years after this was written, Lord. What a blessing. Father, I pray that we would be sensible people, that we would come to understand your word in a way, Father, where we can take what was written way back then and apply it to our world today, that, Father, we can know, we can be aware, we can understand exactly how we are to live, how we are to make decisions, what ought to be the determining factor as we go about our day. Other people, the gospel, the salvation of others. That's what Paul tells us. That we should care about what other people think and that we actually care about the other person. Father, I pray that you would help take this and that we would apply it to our lives in a way where the other people would take notice, where people might not stumble over something we do, and people might not be turned off from the gospel because of something we say or something we've done or something that is a part of our life, that we might be willing to give up anything that would hinder someone else coming to faith. Father, help us to be so focused on you that would not only just be something we would willingly do, but that it would actually be something we want to do, that would be our desire. Father, help us be more like Paul, who says, imitate him so that we might imitate your son, Jesus Christ. Father, make us more like Paul, but most of all, make us more like your son, Jesus. Father, we love you. We're so thankful for your word. Move in this place. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning we've been talking, a lot about really to the church and to the person who's already a believer, to the person and trying to interact into an unbelieving world. But it would be wrong for us to assume that there are unbelievers here in this place. And you can see how Paul deals so differently between the person that's an unbeliever and the person that's a believer. And I want to make sure people understand the difference. One believes through saving faith in Jesus Christ, that he was God's son sent to this world, not just as a teacher, not just as an example, not just as a help, although he is all those things. But he came to die for us, to give up his life.
Because you and I, because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve to be separated from God. But Christ died so that we have to be the mighty Lord for us, to believe in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that someone here might understand that this morning, be given faith to believe in Jesus. And so, if that's you, I'd love to know more about it. I'd love for you to come down and do this invitation time and share with us. You know what? I believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe I didn't when I came in here this morning, but now I believe. Or maybe you're
still wondering and you say, you know what? I'd like to know more about this because I'd like to believe, but I have a couple hangups. I have a couple things I'm working through. I'd love to share with you more about that. So come forward. Others, this time of invitation is maybe just a time for you to respond to the Lord. I don't know what he's talk to you about. Maybe there's something in your life that's a stumbling block to others that you need to give up. Maybe it's not a sin issue, but it's something that's causing others to sin or causing others to stumble in their faith. Maybe you need to confess that and be willing to give that up this morning. I don't know. I don't know how the Lord's dealing with you, but however he's dealing with you, will you give him your attention? Would you give him your focus? Would you respond to him appropriately this morning? If you need me, I'll be down front. If you want to join this church, there's an opportunity for you to do that, to come and say, I want to be a member here at First Baptist Church. Come, we'll begin that process this morning. Others, this altar is here for you to pray. As you're there, maybe you just need to pray there in your pew. However you need to respond, that's what we want you to do. Respond to the Lord. Let's stand together. Daniel and our worship team are going to lead us in worship. You respond, and I'll be down here if you need me.